tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 2. We're looking tonight at Psalms 2, 3, and 4. Title of our study, The King of Israel. We're headed into that season that, well, most of us really enjoy. In between Thanksgiving and Christmas, there's just a feeling, there's just an anticipation, especially if you have little ones around. And I think it's important to say before we even get to December, which I think is tomorrow, right? That, hey, that means Christmas is very, very close. But we want to make this Christmas about Jesus. Now, that should go without saying. Isn't every Christmas about Jesus? I wish it was. For me, yes. For most of you, absolutely. But culturally, well, I think we're getting further and further away from that reality. Well, why is that important? Because in our study tonight, we're looking at the King of Israel. It's a messianic psalm, actually a series of messianic psalms, but Psalm 2 specifically, a messianic psalm focusing on not just David, though there is an application, and definitely he's writing his feelings and his experience, but the focus is on Jesus, but not on the events related to his first coming. Now, that's what we celebrate, of course, at Christmas, his miraculous birth, his sinless life, his timeless teaching, his amazing miracles, his prophetic revelations, his rejection followed by those accusations that led to his arrest, his trial, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension back to the throne of the Father. But here's the point. The focus here in Psalm 2 is on his return. And all of those things had to happen. And by the way, Jesus came the first time promising all sorts of things that he'll make good on when he comes again. So the focus in Psalm 2 is on Jesus' second coming. After pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, he will return and we with him to rule and reign, establishing his promised kingdom on the earth. Life on earth will be as God originally created the earth for life to be. We can't begin to imagine it, but if you've been to Hawaii or those of you fortunate enough somewhere like Tahiti, you probably get a little bit of an inkling. Why? We know that the earth was watered throughout, but it hadn't rained until the flood. So God had this humid, beautiful, tropical planet he created where everything just grew and you just went and picked whatever you wanted or needed. Well, in any case, not just the restoration of the earth to its original state, pre-fall, but the restoration of people as God intended them to be. An earth where there's no wars or thieves or, well, in any case, all of that yet ahead. Well, Psalm 2, authored by David, as many of the Psalms, of course, are. He is Israel's second king. But we also see an example of one of the principles we mentioned in our introductory study last time to the Psalms, the principle of the near and far fulfillment, because many of the things that are written here certainly applied to David's immediate situation. He wasn't just writing about something that would happen someday to Messiah. He was writing about things he was going through. But the far of it, the ultimate fulfillment, just takes us beyond David, as so many of these Psalms and Old Testament prophecies will in fact do. Well, it begins Psalm 2, verse 1, with a question. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? This is quoted, by the way, by the disciples after Peter and John were arrested for the crime of healing a man in the name of Jesus. And then, of course, preaching that, hey, it wasn't them, it wasn't their power, it wasn't their holiness, but in the name of Jesus, God had healed this hopeless and helpless man. Well, they're arrested and they're commanded not to preach or speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And listen to Peter and John's response. It says Peter and John answered. I'm thinking they're either saying it together or John's nodding, because Peter's definitely talking. Peter and John answered, saying, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." I love this. So, and you need to know, as we go through the Psalms, it is the most quoted book as you get into the New Testament. So many things we read there come out of the Psalms. Well, they let them go. They report what had happened. They quote and apply this very scripture, Acts 4:27. If you're a note taker, "Truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Take note, Herod and Pontius Pilate, these guys were bitter enemies. The Gentiles and the people of Israel, they too were bitter enemies. And neither had much love for Pilate or Herod. So how do they get together? Well, someone mentioned years ago, I found it to be true, it's easier to get people together over what they're against than what they're for. And it's sort of sad that it's that way. In fact, when people want you to define Calvary, they'll want to know what makes it different from somewhere else. Well, as you try to explain, if you fall into that trap, well, you end up comparing, and when God says it's not wise to do it, not you against me or me against you, and certainly not us against the rest of the body of Christ. Because the idea is, in the minds of so many, that what's different about us is what's most important, when the reality is it's what we have in common that's most important. We're Christians. We believe in Jesus. Our lives are in Him. He's forgiven us our sin, and He's set us on a course to represent Him in our generation. So here's these bitter enemies: Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, people of Israel, all together. Why? Because they were all threatened by and found a need then to try to do Jesus in. There would be a loss of political power. There would be a loss of influence. There would be a loss of a following. They were all called, by the way, to repentance. Did they repent? Not for the most part. So the question remains, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? That's still going on today, you know. In fact, maybe it's just that we're more aware, but it seems to me that the world is going crazy and that it's more radical out there and more dangerous out there than it has ever been. Well, he says in verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." The kings, the rulers, gathered together against who? Against the Lord, against the anointed. The anointed, by the way, means the Messiah, the Christ. We know that's Jesus. And you need to know that among the major world religions, the Jews, like us, expected a Savior. The only difference in a Jew who doesn't know Jesus and a Jew who does is the Jew who knows Jesus has found the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the coming one. He is the Savior of Jew and Gentile. So at least they're looking and waiting and hoping. And our job is to, well, whether they're Jew or Gentile, represent the Lord to them. Be good witnesses. Share Him. Live Him. Well, in any case, let us break their bonds in pieces. Cast away their cords from us. The idea is we're not going to have this God of the Christians or this God of the Jews telling us how to live or what to do or what's right or what's wrong. We touched base on it this last weekend. Everyone has a standard of righteousness. Everyone has a standard that, well, of what they will and won't do, of what they consider acceptable and unacceptable. And I think it's essential. I mentioned it again, that when people start talking about their opinions or their ideas, we say, well, listen, where's your standard? Where's the line? What's the thing you wouldn't do if you think it's okay to do this and this and this and this? Where do you draw the line? Because once they acknowledge there's a line, well, then we need to ask the question, who determines that line? Is it culture? Because culture has gone crazy. Is it community? Because even the community disagrees, fights against itself. It's not even the church, because the church is often at war with itself. No, it has to be the Lord. It has to be the Word. He's unchanging. The Word's unchanging. Oh, I know we have newer translations, but do you know that even when someone deliberately tries to mess up the Bible, and some have, they fail. Why? Because God has planted this book and protected it and preserved it so that we can know the truth. Well, in any case, they're resisting, they're rebelling, and they're not resisting and rebelling against us. They're resisting and rebelling against God. So any God-ordained authority, well, is going to be challenged by those who were in rebellion to him. Listen to the Lord's response. It's sort of surprising. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. I'm like, what? People are like, okay, let's show him. He's not going to boss us around. And he's like, okay. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Speak to them in his wrath. That sort of stood out to me because I know God has always been speaking to man. He spoke first through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, its handiwork, it's testifying. His creation, he says, everywhere to everyone. Then he spoke through the law. He gave Moses the law to give to the people, and though not everyone had the law or knew the law or believed in the law, they saw people that had it, that were walking in obedience to it. They could see there's a difference, a separation. Then beyond nature and the law, there were the prophets, and they made it clearer and clearer. They came saying, thus says the Lord. Not, well, there just has to be somebody up there. They're saying, hey, the Lord said to me and speaks through me. And there were false prophets and there were true prophets. There were the ones who just came saying, thus says the Lord, and the Lord had never spoken to them. Same thing's true today. Many are saying, thus says the Lord. Others are saying, there is no Lord. Either way, the important thing is that we hear from the Lord, him for real. So the Lord's just saying, all right, resist me. See what you can do. The Lord holds them in derision. He's spoken through nature. He's spoken through the law. He's spoken through the prophets. And in these last days, Hebrews says he has spoken through his son, Jesus, who is the exact representation of the Father. So much so that Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, if he speaks in all those ways, why does he say his wrath? Listen, to the unrepentant, he speaks in his wrath. We who believe in him, who've surrendered to him, confessing our sin, asking his forgiveness, are not, we read, appointed unto wrath. But the world is subject to the wrath of God that will certainly come because he promised it and it has to happen. And it will happen before he comes to establish his kingdom on the earth. Well, in verse 6, he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This is both history, because it's speaking in reality of David, and it's prophecy, because it is speaking equally of Jesus. Both would rule and reign from Mount Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, today you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, if you ever get to Israel, and some have been with us, some of you have gone without us, some of you are going with us. But if you get there, one of the things we do is we go up to that area where David actually ruled and reigned. And it turns out it's just a small sliver of what became Jerusalem when the years went by. Solomon's reign, the city itself expanded greatly. It continued to expand. But when he says, I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion, he's pointing us to a specific place. It's a reminder that this Bible that we read and trust in, it's reliable. It's historically reliable. It's prophetically reliable. There's something else. Today you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is actually a reference to Jesus' resurrection. Now, for Jesus to come back and rule and reign, as this says he would, and so many other psalms and so many other prophecies of Scripture, hundreds of prophecies actually, it was essential that he die for our sin. That's what he came to do first time around. We'll look at it as we get to the conclusion tonight. But he came to suffer and die for our sins after living a perfect life, making him an acceptable sacrifice, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. But in order to rule and reign, well, he had to die, be buried, resurrect, and ascend to heaven. So when he comes again, he'll set his feet down on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in two, we read. The Eastern Gate sealed up generations ago. I get a kick out of that. They're like, we'll seal this thing up. That'll keep him out. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, this is one of those things he's talking about. No, when he comes back, nothing stops him. Nothing will keep him out. But he says, today you're my son. Today I have begotten you. Or you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, some have grabbed hold of this and said, see, Jesus is a created being. And here's why that's not what this is saying. It's not a reference to his birth at all. It is a reference if he says, we've been begotten of the Father. It's he's the only begotten Son of God. We're adopted children of God, which, by the way, I got to just, in case you're not here this weekend, it's sort of a sneak preview. It's not in my notes. It might be the only time it comes out. But it is so essential to understand that when he calls us children of God, well, he's made us children both by the new birth and by adoption. The new birth is like we're getting God's DNA. He's miraculously connecting us to him so that his perfection is imparted to us. But it's not enough that he's given us life in that way. He's adopted us, and here's why that's so important. We don't pick our family. And the truth is, our family, most of them didn't pick us. It's just, you're born in a family, and it's like, what? These are my parents? And then what? These are the kids we're going to raise? And everybody's kind of surprised. Delighted at first, and then not so much later always. But my point is this. Jesus not only birthed us supernaturally through the Holy Spirit, he adopted us. That means he chose us. If you're an adopted child and you feel like, oh, man, what's wrong with my birth parents? Don't focus on that. Don't focus on what's gone. Focus on what's left. Somebody actually chose you, brought you home, loved you, taught you, cared for you, provided for you. That's a much greater miracle, you see. And so that's what's happened with us in the Lord. He chose us. He actually wanted us. He picked us out. And then he made us heirs. Well, in any case, this isn't a reference to his birth. Can I be sure? Absolutely. Listen, in Acts 13, in fact, go over there. You got a minute. I mean, you're not going anywhere, are you? Acts 13, 33. We'll take a peek at just a couple because, hey, it's a Bible study. That's what we came to do. If I've got the right passage. If not, then that will be bad, won't it? It says in Acts 13, 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him up from the dead and no more to return to corruption. He spoke thus, I shall give the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. But my point is, he actually tells us, Psalm 2. He points us to it and he says this begotten deal points us to the reality of the resurrection. He's using it in the sense of, well, this unique experience. Others had been raised from the dead, but only to die again. Jesus was raised, perfected, never to suffer corruption, never to die. Well, there's more. 1 Corinthians 4:15, go over there. You know, we don't always do this because it's, I don't know why we don't always do it. Oh yeah, we were in Job. Oh my gosh, thank you, Lord, for getting us through. Not that I had any doubt. I just hoped I would, you know, and we did. We succeeded. So if it sounds like nervous gab, that's all it is, because you can never have dead time on the airwaves, the radio. So I talk all the time, but even if I wasn't up here, that would still be true. First Corinthians 4:15, he says, well, verse 14 says, I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So this is important, because this is how we're begotten. It's not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. And as surely as we were taken from darkness to light, from death to life spiritually, well, it is the promise of our resurrection. There's more already made mention of it, but for tonight, we need to head back to Psalm 2. As we go there, Hebrews 1:5, jot it down or make a mental note. Just read the first five chapters of Hebrews and you'll be amazed. Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5 both make reference to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. They tie it to the idea that he was begotten. And so I bring it up because the cults bring it up. If they come knocking on your door, and how do you know if it's a cult? If they come knocking, it usually is, but it's not always. No, we have some dear friends from the Baptist church north of town, and I mean this wholeheartedly. They go to door to door just to invite people to church, and they're far from a cult. They love the Lord. They preach the gospel. The people are growing in Christ there. So it's not automatic. But most of the people that knock on your door and try to give you literature or sell you literature, they're cultists. Why are they coming door to door? Because they've been taught this is how you can secure yourself with the Lord. This is how you endear yourself to the Lord. You serve by doing these things, and then the Lord will be pleased with you. I would like to suggest he's pleased with you because you're in his son, Christ Jesus, and it won't get any better than that. And that if you go door to door, or whatever you do, you should just be doing it in response to him and in love for people. When I was still in Yuba City interning, and that's been a while now, about 30 years ago, there was a gal, she was one of the secretaries, and she just got, one year she just decided, you know, she'd go door to door. And I think that I had been subbing and I had mentioned that, you know, why is it only the cultists go door to door? And she's like, yeah, why is the cultists the only ones going to? So I didn't ask anyone to do it. She just went and did it. And she knocks on a door and this guy answers the door and he happens to be a member of a major cult. And he's like, what are you doing? And she says, I'm going door to door, sharing the love of Jesus Christ and his plan for salvation. And he's like, who authorized you to do that? She said, oh, Jesus. And he's like, no, who sent you to do it? Nobody, just Jesus, you know. And it's like, tell me, there had to be some man. And he's like, well, Pastor Sam mentioned, why is it just that the cults go? And then he really got red-faced. Now, she didn't know he was a member of a cult. And he wasn't, well, I don't know how he knew she was talking about him. But the point is this. He's like, this is our thing, you know. This is what we do. You don't have a right to do it. Someone has to send you to do it. Well, somebody does, the Lord. And if you can't say, when somebody challenges you on your faith, the Bible says, or the Lord says, or the Lord sent me, if you're like, well, Pastor Sam said I'm supposed to, listen, they don't care about me. I have no weight in the community of unbelievers. I barely have weight in the community of believers. But the point is this, Jesus has all authority. And so if you go in his name, and because he's moving on your heart to go, he's going to bless that endeavor. Well, listen to his promise. It's here in verse 8 of Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, I'm pretty sure this one isn't talking about David. It's looking well beyond him to the son who will return and rule and reign. And he'll do so, we read here, with a rod of iron. You know, verse 5 mentioned his wrath. Revelation 6 through 19 describes it in detail as Jesus deals with those who continue to blaspheme and oppose him as he judges. So, this psalm concludes, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." We sing that song, "Rejoice with Trembling." This is where it comes from. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Now, we saw back in Psalm 1, decision determines direction and direction destiny. Some perish, others blessed. He ends this psalm, "Blessed are all those who've put their trust in him." So before we go any further, I'm not going to stop and do an altar call or an invitation in the middle of the study, though there'd be nothing inappropriate about that. But consider for a moment, have you put your trust in him? Not just for salvation, but for everything. If not for salvation, deal with that tonight. But if not for everything, deal with that tonight. Because a lot of us, and I know this, and I don't say it to be critical at all. I go through it just like you guys. But a lot of us trust the Lord with the really big stuff. Like, because, well, what can we do to save ourselves? We've got it right. He's our only hope of salvation. Hey, he's your only hope of getting up tomorrow morning. He says, abide in him, because apart from him, we can do nothing. And I don't think we believe it, but I've come to believe it. Because I had some weeks where I just couldn't do anything. I literally couldn't roll over in bed. And I'm like, Lord, just forgive me. If it's me and if it's the enemy, rebuke him. And if I just need medical attention, would you help me get wisdom for that? And whatever it is, though, Lord, I'm trusting you because I had nowhere else to turn. And I'm learning that it's not enough to believe it and preach it. You do have to experience that. Your everything has to be in him. My everything, our everything has to be in him. Well, Psalm 3, we learn that the Lord helps his troubled people. And that is a flat-out reality. This is a psalm written by David when he fled from Absalom, his son. In fact, Psalms 3 and 4, both psalms of David, the context for both is the same. But if you're unfamiliar, or even if you are familiar, David was first introduced to us when God, having rejected Israel's first king Saul, the people's choice, by the way, the one they elected as king, God rejects Saul from ruling over Israel. Why? Because Saul was disobedient. Because Saul didn't listen to the Lord and obey the Lord. And even when the Lord challenged him on it, he's like, oh, but I have done what you said. Saul was like a four-year-old. No, four-year-olds are smarter than Saul. He was nothing and God made him king of Israel. But he didn't obey the Lord. So God sends the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse, and Jesse brings out his firstborn because he's like, what's up? And he's like, well, I'm sent here to keep it quiet, but I'm sent here to anoint the next king. God's rejected Saul. Someone from your family is going to rule and reign. So it makes sense to him. He brings out the firstborn, and he says, here he is. And Samuel looks and says, yeah, this must be the one. And so it was when they came. He looked at Eliab. It's 1 Samuel 16:6. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Why? Firstborn, big and strapping youth. You know, dad approves of him. Samuel doesn't have anything against him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now listen, this isn't just true when we're talking about leadership. This is always true. He's saying, don't look at his appearance. It's not about physical stature. And in our culture, it's all about that. We're so media driven and driven in not the best of ways. Media influenced the way a person presents themselves or the way a person speaks or what they appear to be is so important. But not to God, because God's looking at the heart. He's saying, hey, nice kid, but he's not the one. Well, one after another, Jesse brings out his sons, and Samuel's like, God's like, no. And it's like, is it? What? Could? Oh, nope. Not him either. They go through all the sons, and he goes, is this it? And he goes, well, I got one more. He's the runt of the litter. He's out there taking care of the sheep, you know, David. And so they bring him in, and he sees him, and he says, this is the one. This is the one I've called. This is the one I've anointed. His dad would have never guessed it. Samuel would have never guessed it. And it's a reminder to me that as we look at one another, we don't know who's going to be used in some radical way by God. We think, oh, wow, that person or this person or maybe this person. But most of us, truth be told, we disqualify ourselves because we think there has to be someone who would do better than me. Whatever it is, somebody's going to do better than me. Now, I know not all of you think that way. And those of you who don't have a problem too. But God will deal with that as he did with Peter. I promise you. If you're married to that person, just pray. Let God work. But more of us, far more of us, feel we're unqualified than think we're overqualified to serve and represent our Lord. That's the truth. And so he sees David and he says, this is my guy. Why? David was a man after God's own heart. He was anointed that day to actually rule and reign. But David never did one thing to try to take the throne. You know what he did instead? Well, for a season, he went and played harp in Saul's presence. Saul was tormented by spirits, we're told. And part of that, no doubt, he'd been rejected by the Lord. And now he's ruling and reigning and trying to hold on to power by his own strength. So David hears that he's suffering and struggling, and David would go in and worship before the Lord, and those spirits would leave, and Saul would be okay for a season. That's what David first did. As the one, instead of thinking, hey, I'm the new king, what's this guy still sitting on the throne for? David had the heart of John the Baptist. Well, or John had the heart of David. He must increase, but I must decrease. He never tried to take by force what God had already promised to him. Well, he serves as a court musician. Then he serves by defeating Goliath. Then he serves in Saul's army. And then he becomes a leader over Saul's troops. He befriends Saul's son, Jonathan, who would have been heir to the throne. And Saul does all he can to convince Jonathan, hey, this David character's got to go. He's going to take your place. But Jonathan never cared about the throne. He just loved the Lord, just like David. He befriended David. He protected David. And Saul did all he could to take David out. He pursued him with his armies. He trapped him. He ensnared him. God always got him out of there. And David wouldn't speak against Saul. He wouldn't do anything to harm Saul. He just waited for the Lord to give him the throne. Well, eventually, after Saul's death, David ascends to the throne. He raised a large family and later inexplicably committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered her husband Uriah. A time of great personal suffering follows, ending in repentance and restoration. We read in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 of David's repentance and restoration. And you should familiarize yourself with those because it doesn't have to be, and I pray it never will be, either of those sins. But when David talks about the blessedness of the man to whom God does not impute iniquity, he's talking about us. He's not imparting or imputing or he's not holding what we've done against us. Sees us cleansed and clothed in the righteousness of his son, Jesus. Well, David found forgiveness from the Lord, but the consequences of his sin never ceased. And there are some that are confused about this. They repent, they hear the Lord's forgiven them, but they continue to suffer the consequences of their sin. They're like, I thought God forgave me. He did. Well, why am I still suffering? Well, there are just built-in natural consequences of sin. God could remove them all. But I've noticed he doesn't always, and in many times he just flat out chooses not to because, well, what's the saying? Everybody can be useful in some way. You could always serve as a bad example. I mean, something not to do, you know. And there are some of us that are suffering, and we're like, man, I've repented and I've turned it around and I'm living for the Lord, but I still have my liver shot. Well, how long did you drink? 40 years. Well, listen, God could give you a new liver and will. But probably not until, you know, the new body. And so the point is, if you've trashed yourself and you're wondering, why am I suffering? I don't even remember how I trashed myself and I'm suffering. All I did was play basketball with college students. Back then it was just bruises. But now, man, I'm telling you, there is a price to pay. So you don't even have to sin to suffer, unless playing basketball was sin for me. And there is that passage, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But anyway, maybe it applies, not to me, of course, but maybe it applies to you. Anyway, David suffered greatly, and among his many sufferings, and the reason I share all this with you is this is the historical background, this life of privilege and you know, honor and respect, and he goes from being no one, but really important in the eyes of God, to being someone, and no more important in the eyes of God, just in the eyes of men. A shepherd to a king. Sounds like he really worked his way up, but God made him a shepherd and God made him a king. He didn't work for either. He just did what God gave him to do. The point is, after his sin, the consequence, one consequence, was this family that was already kind of fragmented and dysfunctional. Isn't that the terminology? He got, you know, got all these kids by different women, and that's going to be a problem, as some of you know. It causes, I mean, it's hard enough for a husband and wife that are dedicated and devoted to each other, raising their own children, to do it successfully. And all you do is make it harder on you and on your spouse when you say, well, let's pack this in. We're not happy. Let's see if we can't find so-and-so who was happy, and let's see if we can't do that. But my point is, David suffered greatly, and the greatest disappointment to him wasn't that he suffered, but that it was his own loved son, Absalom, who tried to take the kingdom from him. He actually raised up an army against him, and he did it by first just standing in the gate saying, hey, Dad's real busy. I could help you out. Yeah, if I were king, everybody would get what they needed. He figured out a way to take the hearts of the people from his father. And he was successful with many of them. And the interesting thing, and we see it, not only did David never strive to get the kingdom, there was no strife in an attempt to keep the kingdom. So he does say, and these Psalms 3 and 4, written during a time when David's running again, just as he did from Saul, hiding out just as he had from Saul, only now he is the king. And Absalom's pursuing him in a vain attempt to take the kingdom. Lord, how they have increased, Psalm 3, verse 1, who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. As David's enemies gathered to his son Absalom, Absalom thought, I'm taking Dad down. I'll teach him. I'll show him. And I'll rule and reign. Hey, when you start saying, I will, I will, I will, you have entered the enemy's territory. It's Satan who said, I will, I will, I will. Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. And if anyone would have had a right to say, hey, my will, he always did the things that pleased the Father, but he still trusted the Father to show him what he'd have him do at any point. So David's enemies gathered Absalom. And Jesus' enemies, again, as we already discussed, put their differences aside to oppose him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Jews, the Gentiles, they all gathered together to say, this guy cannot rule and reign, or we'll all be in trouble. Well, one thing is for sure. David was nothing like Saul, and David was nothing like Absalom. He never did anything to take the kingdom. He never did anything to keep the kingdom. Both Saul and Absalom did all they could to do both. Saul was given it, but he didn't want to give it up. And Absalom, it was never his. It was never his for the taking. He wasn't going to wait for dad to die and see how things worked out. So he tried to take it by force. And my question again would be, are you more like David? Or are you more like Saul or Absalom? Are you grasping for yourself? Or are you just saying, God, whatever you have for me? And here's the deal. David waited because he knew it wasn't just the promise, but God's timetable that mattered. That it isn't just that, hey, well, God said I'm going to do it. Maybe he wants me to take it. We know we get ourselves in trouble like Abraham did when he didn't wait for the Lord to fulfill his promise. Well, he says, verse 3, you, O Lord, are a shield for me. We used to sing this one. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, I think the old King James said. My glory and the lifter of my head here. My glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. Now that word means either, you know, short solo by one of the musicians. I think the musicians made that up. But it just means to pause and to contemplate, to meditate, to think about it. I cried to the Lord with my voice. He's saying it wasn't just an inner thing. I cried out. And he heard me from his holy hill. He is my protector. He is my light. He's the lifter of my head. This is the confidence we have in him, 1 John tells us. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Listen, I can promise you, if you ask God to forgive you, he will. Why? He sent his son to suffer and die and make that forgiveness possible. Is there any chance he doesn't want to forgive you? No. So if you ask forgiveness, he'll grant it. If you ask for strength, deliverance, he'll grant it. And he'll do it his way, again, on his timetable. We pray for our prodigal kids and our prodigal parents and prodigal, you know, brothers and sisters. And some wonder, will the Lord ever turn them? Well, it's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. So at the very least, we can be sure we are praying in accordance with his will. We're saying, Lord, I don't want my brother to perish. I don't want my dad to perish. I don't want my child to perish. God's saying, I don't want him to perish either. I love him more than you do. I sent my son to suffer and die for their sin. So you keep on asking. We ask, we seek, and we knock. And we keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking until the Lord answers that prayer. He won't think you're bugging him. He likes to hear from you. Well, the psalmist says in verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Hey, David had some serious problems. I mean, it's not like just his kid was, you know, gone crazy, but he had an army trying to catch him and kill him. But I'd like to suggest that David was able to sleep because the Lord was giving him peace. And there is a peace that comes not from God, but from fooling ourselves as we run and rebel. How do I know? Well, I read the book of Jonah. There was a huge storm. He was trying to get away from God. God sent a storm. Everybody else is freaking out. And Jonah's sleeping in the belly of the ship. It's possible if you're one of those people, and I only share this because I know there are some people like this, to think, well, I'm at peace. What you're doing is wrong. Let me show you right here. This says you're not to do it. God wants you to stop it. God has something else for you. And you're like, yeah, but I'm at peace with it. There's a peace that's a lie. It's based on a lie. And I can promise you that Jonah's peace was gone the moment they woke him up and said, hey, wake up, sleeper. What's the matter with you? All of a sudden, he realizes all this chaos, and it's his fault. All these people suffering loss, and it's his fault. Well, it's possible to sleep through the storm while everyone else is freaking out and still be out of the will of God. Now, there's a peace that comes from being in the center of God's will for your life. And we get a great illustration of this because Jesus also slept in a storm. He wasn't even down in the cargo part, you know. This boat he was in didn't have a cargo part. It was a fishing boat. And all the disciples were freaking out. And they wake him up, "Lord, don't you care? We're perishing." It's a fascinating story. Make sure you read it sometime. And I don't remember where it is. So you just have to read through the Gospels till you find it. That's not bad, by the way. You know, every now and then, not all the time, because I use tools. I use, you know, my computer and the concordance in it and all those things to find passages. But sometimes it's a nice day and I'm just sitting in the sun and I want to just read. And so I'm not real good at the addresses. I know the scripture. I can't always remember exactly where it is. So I know it's in Matthew and I know it's after the Sermon on the Mount. So I'll just start reading in chapter 8 and I'll just kind of, you know, speed read the thing. Look at it. Why? Putting all that before me. It's still working its way in. It's a reminder. Everything there. And so the point again is that, you know, these guys are freaking and they're saying, "Oh, we're going to die." And what had Jesus told them before they started to cross the lake? He said, "Let's go over to the other side." He never said, "Let's go out into the lake and drown." And so you can be sure if he tells you, "Hey, let's go to the other side," and he's promised we're going to get there. The other side for us, well, we could say he promised us heaven, that's for sure. Promised us everlasting life, that's for sure. Will the storms of life cause us to sometimes doubt? I think so. But why? I mean, well, because the storm's so severe. Well, the storm could be the thing that gets us to our goal. And in their case, they were getting to the other side, and the whole thing was sped up, by the way, after he deals with the issue. All of a sudden, they find themselves at shore, and they're like, "Well, that was weird." But in any case, Jesus was able to sleep because he did always those things that pleased the Father. He was right in the will of God. David also able to rest because he knew he was right with the Lord. So how about you? Verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon all your people. Selah." Save me, O my God. Sounds familiar, and we'll come back to it. But here you have David calling on the Lord. "Show yourself strong, Lord. Save your servant," remembering when God had dealt with those who'd opposed him. Well, this next one, "with stringed instruments." Those, by the way, these little, you know, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, and those things were added. They weren't in the original. They're just given to us. They are considered to be authoritative. And in other words, most of these psalms are quoted in the New Testament and ascribed to David or ascribed to Asaph or ascribed to someone. And so in any case, you know, when it says "with stringed instruments," I picture this one's more of a ballad. And so, and you know what? It's interesting to consider this. This was their hymnal, Israel's hymnal. They sang all the songs. Some of them, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." It's kind of easy to see how that could be sung. We could easily make a worship song of it. "You've relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." But some of the things, you know, that are in these things, "break their teeth in their mouth, Lord." I don't know. It's just hard to really work that into the worship, you know. And if you manage somehow, it's probably going to have more of a punk worship thing going, you know. But and such things exist. And in any case, Here, it's just a plea to God to hear his prayer, followed by praise for imputed righteousness. Thanks for past deliverance, a plea for present mercy and help. "Hear me, O God, when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." It begins with a plea and it ends with a prayer. And but it also reminds us, praise and prayer go together, because you've relieved me in my distress. That's praise. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. That's prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn, verse 2, my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But I know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. He challenges his oppressors, his accusers, to take away the glory that God had given him, that God had set him apart for, calling them on their love of sin and their pursuit of falsehood. In verse 3, it's like, I'm his. He hears me. And as we've seen, when he hears, he promises to answer. Be angry and do not sin. This is a word to some of us. Anger, righteous indignation, not only acceptable, godly. I mean, if you see absolute injustice, you see someone being tormented or you seeing someone being abused, and you're not angry about that, then something's not right with you. But he's saying, don't let your anger lead to sin. I say this is for some because I know God has used it in my life. Frustration, anger, short fuse, Irish, you know, this. I have all these things that where I used to use. And I'm this or I'm that or I have this problem. He's saying, okay, be angry. Make sure your anger is righteous indignation, but don't let it lead to sin. Instead, he tells us, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Meditate on what? We learned in Psalm 1, on his word. On his word. Know what's true. Meditate on it. Say, Lord, how do I deal with the frustration? I feel the anger that's righteous. How do I keep from sinning? Meditate on his word, and he'll show you. Peace comes as we dwell on the truth. Wisdom comes as we dwell on the truth. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness, verse 5, and put your trust in the Lord. This would be praise and prayer offered by faith to God and in his faithfulness and for his faithfulness. There are many, verse 6, who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You put gladness in my heart more than in their season, that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. God's presence and God's promises are greater blessings than the things he provides. And in our society, we really need to be reminded of this. His greatest blessing is his presence with us. That's why, even though he dwells within us, when we gather, he says in a very different way, he inhabits the praises of his people. You know that the sum is greater than the parts. That's what they say anyway, and it's true. It's a mathematical reality. But the reality spiritually, as we gather together, God is pleased and present and blessed and blessing. And so it's not about seeking him to get stuff from him. It's his presence, his promises, his plan, his purposes that provide the greater blessing, enabling us to find peace, to sleep, knowing he's watching over, keeping us safe from our enemies. Well, in conclusion, the King of Israel, 79 times in Scripture, but only 4 in the New Testament. Nathanael recognizes that Jesus is the King of Israel, and he says so there in John 1:49. The crowds on Palm Sunday, save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. John 12:13. Both Matthew and Mark give us the only 2 other times the words the King of Israel, certainly references to Jesus, happens as they mock him as he's hanging on the cross. And here's what they say. He saved others. He himself, he cannot save. They're mocking saying that, but they are so close, you see. It's not that he couldn't save himself, it's that he wouldn't save himself. Why? Because he couldn't save himself and save us. So he chose, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down willingly. He chose the cross, he went willingly, hesitantly, yes. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass, of course. But the reality, they mocked saying he saved others. How ironic that they're talking about and mocking the one they're saying saved others. That should have been a clue. He's not just a regular guy. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Hey, they didn't mean it. And he wasn't coming down from that cross. But the hands that nailed him to it would never touch him again. After he was nailed to that cross, only loving hands would touch him. They took him down. They put him in a tomb. 3 days later, you know the story, he rose again, appearing for 40 days and nights, proving he was alive from the dead, ascending to the Father, promising to send the Holy Spirit and to come again to rule and reign upon the earth. Let the King of Israel descend from the cross that we may see and believe. Lord, you said, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe.